Amen. Thank you, team. Thank you, Jonathan. Good to have both of Jonathan's back. Jody, just to clarify, are girlfriends included in the internship program? Okay, wasn't sure. Just may be a coincidence. I'm not sure how that works. We're going to look into that. Okay. And the E3 program does get started this Thursday night. I may have misspoken to Pastor Bill and thrown him off, but we do get started this Thursday night. And I think there is room left in it. So if you are interested in some evangelism training, speak to Pastor Evan in Guest Central after the service, and I would love to see you on Thursday night. Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's on page 836 in your pew Bibles, if you're following along in a pew Bible. We are starting something new this morning. We're going to spend the better part of 2017 working our way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in a sense, this is something new, but in another sense, this follows along very naturally after our After Darkness Light series. We did the After Darkness Light series specifically to set up Christmas, but it works just as well to set up the Gospel of Mark. In the After Darkness Light series, we made the point that Jesus comes as light into a particular darkness. You've heard us say many times, I'm sure you've heard many other pastors say, you really can't even begin to make sense of Jesus apart from the Old Testament narrative, right? Jesus is the answer to a particular set of problems. Jesus is rescue to a particular form of bondage. Those words that we use to describe Jesus don't even mean anything apart from the Old Testament context. And so we spent a little bit of time in the tail end of the Old Testament narrative in order to help us understand why Jesus is the Savior that we need. And that will set us up just as well for this series. And so that was part of the benefit that we wanted to enjoy there. Now, before we jump into the text, and we're going to do that, obviously when you start a new book of the Bible, you have to provide a little bit of background. And one of the first things you probably want to understand with respect to the Gospel of Mark is why it's called the Gospel of Mark. Most of you probably know that Mark was not an apostle, and maybe you know as well that the criteria when the books of the New Testament were being gathered together and put into a list, that's what the word canon means, put into a list, an authorized list of books for copying and for authoritative preaching, one of the criteria was that it had to be either written by an apostle or authorized by an apostle. And you probably know that Mark wasn't an apostle. Mark was, as he appears in the New Testament, he appears as sort of an assistant or a servant of the apostles. We meet him early on as one of the traveling companions and baggage lackeys of the Apostle Paul. He was the young man who turned back. If you remember, they went out on a missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and one of the young men who was there carrying their baggage and serving them turned back. And that became a source of dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Paul wasn't sure whether maybe John had the makings of a travel companion. But then later on in Paul's life, John Mark is a trusted friend. And so obviously John Mark proved himself. During the middle part of his career, he appears to have been assigned exclusively to the Apostle Peter. And it is that assignment, he actually shows up in some of Peter's letters as well, it is that assignment that explains why the Gospel of Mark is called the Gospel of Mark. The early church is unanimous in understanding the Gospel of Mark as really the Gospel of Peter that was written down and probably translated into professional Greek by John Mark. So, for example, Papias in AD 130 says about this Gospel, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord. So there, the testimony of the early church is that Peter was a fisherman. He probably spoke fantastic Aramaic, but his Greek was a little rough. And so John Mark served as his translator and likely worked with the Apostle Peter to create this work in professional Greek, and that has been the testimony of the early church from its earliest days. The Gospel of Mark was written around AD 65 during the persecution of Christians in Rome by Nero. And so it has that little bit of a smell of fire on it Now, we don't know for sure, but some scholars even suggest that the project was motivated by the arrest of the Apostle Peter. We have to get this work completed because Peter's now been arrested. So there is some urgency about it. And the gospel itself is characterized by brevity. It's very brief. It's very blunt. It gets right to the point. And it is exactly what you would expect from the Apostle Peter. All right, that's enough introduction. We'll finish the rest as we go. But the text for this morning that we're going to look at is one of the most unusual texts in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is about Jesus, as you would imagine. And this is one of only a small handful of stories in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus doesn't do or say anything. The focus of this passage is another character, a person named John the Baptist. And all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, begin their story with the story of John. John was obviously a very significant character. And while all of the Gospels make it clear that John is not the Messiah, they are very clear that he has an important job to do. And his job is to prepare people to meet Jesus. So we'll read this story about John in order to understand how it is that people are prepared to meet the Lord. We'll begin at verse 1. We'll read all the way through to verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, Mark is brief. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels by a country mile. And as I mentioned, it is characterized by bluntness and brevity. Mark gets right to the point. And that is nowhere more evident than in Mark's portrayal of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a massively significant character. One of the things that I was very surprised, I remember when I was in seminary and I got a hold of a giant dusty copy of Josephus that smells like it might have been an original. I think it maybe got caught in a basement flood. The seminary I went to, every once in a while, they'd put books from pastors who died. It's a horrible thing, but in ministry you're kind of excited to hear when an old pastor dies, and I know that's terrible, but it's sort of a tradition. You donate your library to the seminary, and then the poor students can have the pick of the lot. And I remember one time, again, being excited to hear, have mercy on me, that a pastor had died and that all his books were in the library. And going in there, there was a huge copy of Josephus, which is always referenced, but it's far too expensive to buy new for a new seminary student. But I found this old copy that I think had been damaged in a flood. It smells like an original. And so you start reading it. And one of the things that I was surprised to discover is, do you know that there's more word count in Josephus, a famous Jewish Roman historian? There's more word count in Josephus for John the Baptist than there is for Jesus. John the Baptist was a remarkably significant historical character. And the other gospel writers devote far more word count to John the Baptist's career than does Mark. Mark, right, he's a get-to-the-point guy. But Matthew tells us some other stuff. He tells us that John had some very intense run-ins with the religious authorities of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew 3, for example, he tells us, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. John was a fire-breathing Old Testament prophet. He was not fully house-trained. Right? These are the rulers of his day, and he calls them a brood of vipers. And John was not optimistic about the future of the state of Israel. He says, the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Right? You're going to be cut down, and you'd best be out of the way. Now, that's some of the stuff that Matthew tells us. Mark doesn't tell us any of that. In Luke's gospel, you have a whole birth narrative for John the Baptist, right? You got an angel showing up, talking to John's parents who are way too old to be having kids, and they're told that they're going to have a miraculous birth, not a virgin birth, but a miraculous birth. And we learn in Luke's gospel about some of the amazing things that John is going to do, right? Listen to some of what the angel says about John. This is incredible stuff. Luke 1 says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's going to be a spirit-filled, born-again Christian from the womb. That's interesting. Right? Next time somebody asks you at what age a person can be truly saved, point them to Luke chapter 1. Right? John was saved and spirit-filled in the womb, and then he went about in his life in the power and in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, the most thunder-breathing, fire-calling-down-from-heaven prophet in the Old Testament. Obviously a pretty impressive resume. Then we're told that he's going to spark a major revival in Israel to prepare people for the coming of Messiah. Again, almost all of that is omitted in Mark's gospel. Mark cuts right to the chase. Mark tells us that John is the prophet spoken of in the Old Testament who will herald the coming of Messiah. Do you remember this chart? We have a chart that we used in the After Darkness Light series. Can we get that up there? You remember that? So we kind of talked about how Israel had its high water mark in the time of David and Solomon. Then there was this long decline that ended finally in exile. And then there was this sort of post-exilic last chapter, last scene. Well, in that last scene, the prophets began to speak about another prophet. After a time of silence, another prophet who would herald the coming of Messiah. Now, the first prophet to make that prediction was Isaiah. Isaiah actually comes slightly before the exile, but he looks into the exile and he looks beyond the exile. And then the last prophet to bring that prophecy to greater clarity was Malachi, who sounds the last note in the Old Testament. And he says, another prophet is coming. After a time of silence, another prophet is coming who will herald the coming of Messiah. And so you see these dots. We've talked about these dots many times. We said those are 400 years of silence. Now, the prophets didn't know it would be 400 years. They just knew there'd be silence. And then they said, the last of those dots is going to be a flaming arrow that points to Jesus. So John the Baptist is like the last of those dots, but he is a flaming arrow that points to Jesus Christ. That's the main point for Mark. And by the way, that's why if you've got a King James Bible, if you're a little confused this morning, you've got a King James Bible, that's why in your King James Version, it actually says in Mark 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. Whereas if you've got an ESV Bible or a New American Standard or an NIV, it says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Because actually what Mark has done here is he's taken the first prophet, a prophecy, the original prophecy, and the Malachi prophecy, the last one, and he's mashed them together into one. And so some of the oldest manuscripts say the prophets. Some of the oldest manuscripts say just Isaiah. But the point is the same. Mark is saying this is that. John the Baptist is the prophet who is spoken of in the Old Testament. He cuts right to the chase. Mark doesn't care about the angels, doesn't care about the old people having babies, right? Doesn't care about the run-ins with the Pharisees. He says, John has come just as the Scriptures said that he would, and he's begun to do all the things the Bible said that he would do. He's begun to prepare people to meet the Lord, and this is what he did. First thing we notice that he did is he took people out into the wilderness. Look at verse 4. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Verse 5 says, everybody was going out to him. Right? So John is a wilderness man, and that's a very important thing for us to recognize. This is a brother who ate locusts, right, and wore weird clothing and was probably not very sociable and didn't get invited to a lot of parties. He lived in the wilderness. And what's interesting is he didn't go into the city to win the masses. The masses went out to him. Now, this is a very important theme. Listen to me very carefully. There is a sense in Scripture in which you have to come out of the world in order to come to Jesus. Right? All salvation in the Bible is both out of and into. Right? Think of Exodus. I've told you many times that the three major stories in the Old Testament that are picked up and used as an interpretive metaphor for our salvation in the New Testament are the flood, the Exodus, and the exile. Now, in all of those stories, there's an out of and into sense, isn't it? No, in no story is that more obvious than the story of the Exodus. Salvation is from Egypt. It's out of Egypt, into the desert, and then beyond into the promised land. Salvation is always out of and into. And in the Bible, the wilderness, or the desert, depending on which translation of the Bible you're working from, the wilderness becomes a symbol of seeking and being sought by the Lord. In the prophet Hosea, God says that after a time of punishment, he would take his people out into the desert, almost like a second honeymoon, and he would woo them back to himself. Hosea chapter 2 says this. This is God speaking about his people. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, which means my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So the New Testament is pointing at this, remembering that, and it is making the connection. It is saying, this is that. Just, do you see the people of God going out into the desert, into the wilderness? Do you see God drawing people out to himself? This is that. There is always a sense in which you have to be separated from your sins, drawn out of the world in order to be drawn to Christ. Union with God through Christ always goes hand in hand with weaning off, a separation from the world. Right? Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Listen to verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Listen, street level, right? Let's be like the Apostle Peter. Let's be like the Gospel Mark. Get right to the point. Here's the point. There is no intimacy with God through Christ that does not involve separation from the world. You know, if you think that you can have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, there's only one person who's deceived by that, and that's you. Right? You're not fooling God. You're probably not fooling anyone around you. You're just fooling yourself. To have intimacy with God through Christ involves coming out from the world. Now, that language always has to be used very carefully, because we're never supposed to give up on the world. Right? The Bible says that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a very fine distinction. As with most of the truths in the Bible, there's a ditch on either side of the road on this one. Isn't there a ditch where you just give up on the world entirely? Right? You stop watching the news, stop talking to your unsaved neighbors because they're always talking about things that offend you or bother you. And you just sort of pull back into your spiritual cocoon. At that point, you know what? What good are you? You know, you might as well get raptured up into heaven because you're no earthly good. But why does God leave you here? To be salt and light. Okay, so you're to be in the world. You're to be in contact with the world, but not of the world. And there is a definite sense in the Scriptures in which you can never really know God unless you let go of the world. You have to unplug. You have to go out into that quiet space. You have to shut out the world in order to hear the still, small voice of Christ. You know this. I mean, any believer here can tell you about this, right? You should be able to talk to any believer in the lobby after the service and say, did you understand what the pastor's saying? And if they're a real believer, they know exactly what I'm saying. They're saying, absolutely. I cannot hear from the Lord. Sometimes I have to fast from television. Sometimes I have to put the cell phone away. Sometimes I have to get away from it all in order to make sure that I'm still hearing from Christ. And I have to rigorously edit my associations. I have to rigorously edit my inputs in order to continue to track with Christ. Any real believer will tell you some story very similar to that. Second thing we see John doing here is calling on people to renounce their native allegiances. Look at verse 4 again. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Verse 5 says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, Christians are so familiar with the word baptism that we almost can't understand what it means. There are some words that we just use so often, they lose all actual meaning and they become just Christian decoration. Some people like the word Baptist and baptism so much, they actually put it in their name. Right? As crazy, as stupid as that is, I know it's hard to believe, but some people do that. The fact that you're not laughing means either you don't know what church you're in this morning, or you're still in a turkey coma. You know, some people slap this label on themselves, call themselves Baptists, they don't even know what that word means. It might actually help you to understand that we more or less invented the word baptism. R.T. France says, baptisma, that's the Greek word, is an exclusively Christian word, which appears for the first time in the New Testament. Now, there was another form of this word that was used sometimes in the medical world, but we basically changed this word, adopted it, and then began using it specifically for our purposes. Meaning, this is not a word you can go into the Greek classical context in order to discover what it meant before we started using it. We started using it. This is a word that we freighted with our values and our understanding. You've got to ask the question, you know, were there any backgrounds to this? Where did they come up with this concept? Now, the Jewish people did ritual washings on their way up to the temple. So if you were a Jew and you were going up to the temple to worship, there'd be these things that you'd go down into. But the ritual washings, first of all, were not called baptisms. And then second of all, they didn't have much in common with baptism. You did it yourself, for example. That was one of the major differences. Nobody baptized you. You got in. You splashed water on yourself. It was also something you did multiple times on your way to the temple. Every time you came to the temple. So it was not a once and for all event. It was a repeated event. So other than the fact that there was water there, not a lot of commonalities. What it did mean is it meant a clean break with the sin in order to draw near to God. But then there was another thing in Jewish culture that may have played a role in the symbol of baptism. When Gentiles converted from their pagan religions and became Jews, they underwent a once-for-all ritual bath by full immersion that was supposed to symbolize their separation from the contamination of the Gentile world in order to wholesale adopt the Jewish way of believing and living. But here's the thing. Here's what makes this so controversial. John is doing this to Jews. That's why it was so controversial. This symbol was a symbol of total conversion. It was a symbol of dying to the old ways and coming alive again to new ways. And it was something that Gentiles did, but John is now doing it to Jews. This is John's way of saying, you are not saved. You people think that you're saved because you're Jews. You're trusting in your ethnicity. Right? You don't have to take my word for it. In Matthew chapter 3, when we have the fuller version of John's ministry, that's what John is going around saying to people. He's saying, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't be trusting in the fact that you're Jewish. If being related to Abraham was enough to save you, wouldn't Ishmael be saved? But it's not about ethnicity. You don't have the faith of Abraham. You have turned the Jewish religion into a self-serving, self-glorifying, self-justifying system. And if you are trusting in that, then you are in deadly peril. That's why John was such an outrageous character. Right? I mean, we forget that if John was just telling people what they already believed and what they already wanted to be told, then John wouldn't be in Josephus. John wouldn't get more word count than Jesus in Josephus if he had just told everybody what they wanted to hear. But John went around and he actually said to the Jewish people who had long believed themselves to be the most saved and the only saved people in the world, he said to these people, you are not saved. You're not saved. What you're trusting in cannot save you at the end. Now, that's something we need to hear. Part of evangelism, the first part of evangelism is getting people to doubt their damning certainties. Evangelism is necessarily destructive before it is constructive, right? If you think about that, you'll understand. You have to get people to understand that what they're trusting in is not reliable. You have to get people to doubt their certainties. That is the first part of evangelism. Every person is trusting in something. These people that John is talking to, they were trusting in the fact that they were Jewish. They just assumed that because they were Jewish, they were saved. And so John's first job is to get them to understand that you can't trust in that. That's not adequate. Now, listen, here's where this is relevant. You say, well, I don't have any Jewish friends, so I didn't need the first part of the sermon. All of your friends are trusting in something, too. All of your friends are trusting in something. You know, I've told you this before. Well over 70% of Canadians believe in a heaven and a hell and that everybody goes somewhere when they die. So, they may not have put too much thought into it, but all you have to do is go to a funeral. Go to a funeral for a regular Canadian who's not, you know, a particularly religious person. Just go to a funeral. You'll discover that they all believe in heaven and hell. What do they all say when they stand here? I've been to a lot of funerals. I've heard a lot of eulogies from people who haven't thought things through. You know what they say? They all stand up here and they say, I know we'll see Joe on the other side. Bingo. They believe in the other side. They believe people are somewhere. And then, as the eulogy unfolds, you figure out what they believe gets you to the other side. They'll start saying, you know, Joe was a good guy. He's a good dad. He volunteered. He coached the local hockey team. And he was always involved in the toy drive for the fire department. So you're like, boom! See you on the other side, Joe. And they are that, but, no, I didn't say that to be funny. I'm happy that you found it so, but Do you know what I'm saying? Understand that all of your friends in this country are trusting in something to get them to the other side. The first part of the evangelism task is to get them to doubt those certainties. I remember one time I was talking to a lady in Tim Hortons. She said she believed in heaven and hell. She said she believed everybody went somewhere when she died. I asked her, I just said, well, that's weird and great. How does one make sure one gets to the good part of the other side? And she said, well, I don't know, I guess keeping the Ten Commandments. I said, oh, okay. Here's how I got her to doubt her certainties. I said, do you know any of the Ten Commandments? And this is what she said. No word of a lie. I wish this was a lie. She said,
I think recycling is one. I'm guessing she went home doubting her certainty. Because if you think keeping a list is how you're going to get to heaven, and you don't know anything on the list, you probably go home less certain. And so first task in evangelism is getting people to doubt their damning certainties. Evangelism is necessarily destructive at the outset. You have to tell people the bad news. The bad news is that what you are trusting in to get you to the other side, to get you into the kingdom of God, is ultimately and damnably inadequate. If you don't tell people that they're lost, what does it even mean to invite them to be saved? John understood that. That was a major part of how John prepared people to meet with Jesus. Third thing we see John doing here is calling on people to confess their sins and to admit their essential ignorance. Again, you see that in verses 4 and 5. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem was going out to him to be baptized, confessing their sin. Now, again, just like the word baptism, you know, we use the word baptism so much, splash it on our buildings, we don't know what it means anymore. So too the word repentance. That has become just another Christian word. It literally means, it's from the Greek word metanoia, it literally means a change of mind, also with the nuance of remorse, as regret for shortcomings and errors. All right, so that's a dictionary definition, kind of bloodless. It means a fundamental change that involves both the heart and the mind. One commentator said that it has to do with the need for a reorientation to the paradoxical values of the kingdom of God. That's a bit of a mouthful, but I like it. The idea that it's a fundamental reorientation involving the heart, the feelings, and the intellect, the mind. It's both. What it is it's fundamentally a recognition that everything you previously felt and believed was wrong. It's a fundamental recognition that you have been on the wrong path, that you were deceived, that everything that you were thinking was true, that everything you were doing to secure your future was useless. Remember the Apostle Paul? Remember he went through that whole long litany of all the things he had done before and all the things he had trusted in? I was a Jew of Jews. You know, I was the best Jew ever, Paul says. I read the Bible more than anyone. I went to church 3 times a day. You know, I beat up heretics. Paul says, I now have come to understand all my previous righteousness, he says, as filthy rags. That's what repentance means. It means to understand that everything you thought, everything you believed in, everything you were trying to do was wrong. Was wrong. That's a major change. Now, see how all this goes together, right? We've set this out as 3 different pieces, but this is all one piece. John says you've got to come out into the wilderness, right? First thing you've got to do is unplug. If you're going to reassess everything you believe and everything you're thinking and everything you're doing, obviously you're going to need to disconnect a little bit. You've got to get out of the momentum of those things. You've got to get out into the wilderness so you can self-evaluate how you're living, how you're believing. That's step one, right? Then there's a total change of allegiance. There's a hop from here to there. There's a recognition. There's a renouncing of all your sinful ways and a getting onto the new path that leads to life. That's what it means to repent. And that's what John shows up in the narrative to help God's people to do. Now, here's the thing. John had to show up to help people do that because nobody does this on their own. Nobody just wakes up one day and renounces everything that they have previously thought to be true. Nobody does that. Unless they are assaulted by the grace of God. Unless they are struck by a meteor sent from heaven. And that's what John the Baptist is. John's ministry came as a gift from God. He showed up like fire from heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said to his generation, you are not saved. You don't know anything. You are lost, deceived, and damned. And in John's day, as in our day, nobody gets saved until they understand that. Now, that's the bad news before the good news, right? I said that evangelism is always initially destructive in order to be ultimately constructive. You got to get people to doubt their certainties so that when they're not certain that what they've been trusting in is adequate, then you point them to Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what John the Baptist does. He says, all right, now stop looking at me, right? Stop looking at me and look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who has come to save the world. So let's look at what John says about Jesus in this passage. Look at verse 7 there. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John says very clearly, I'm not the guy, right? Jesus is the guy. Jesus is the one who has come to save the world. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that, John says, by baptizing you with, in, or by the Holy Spirit. All three of those words are grammatically possible. Now, I already told you that baptism is an essentially Christian word. We didn't invent it. We borrowed it. We used it for our own purposes. It means to completely convert. So the question is, how are we going to do this? Now, one of the dictionary definitions for the word baptize is to overwhelm. So Jesus is saying, or John is saying that Jesus is going to pour out the Holy Spirit in such a way that it completely overwhelms the world. It completely overwhelms the system. It's going to turn everything upside down. Earlier this week, I was watching a little documentary on tsunami waves. And tsunami waves are very interesting, and I won't go into the whole of it, how they're made. But they are produced by geological factors. And so they're totally different than wind waves. Some of these things can be hundreds of feet high and thousands of miles deep. And so there's just nothing they don't do when they crash onto shore. They basically scrub the shoreline clean. And they showed, you know, pictures of that massive tsunami a couple years ago that crashed into Japan. And they created a miniature of that in a lab. They had a long concrete hallway, and they set up a little village at the end of the hallway, and the concrete thing was filled with water, and then they caused these plates to go up and down, and it sent a wall of water that was probably about 8 feet high in the tunnel to crash onto the village, and it was in, and when that wave crashed, the entire village just disappeared. And that's some of the imagery that is caught up in this word to overwhelm. And so John says that Jesus is going to pour out the Holy Spirit, and it's basically going to upend the world. Now, I think there are two parallel meanings inside of that incredible statement. First of all, Mark is going to make clear that everything Jesus does in his earthly ministry, he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the baptism account, which we'll read next week, Mark says that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In the Greek, it actually says descending into him. The Holy Spirit descending into him like a dove. Everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, got a couple of seminary students here, so I want to make sure I'm saying this clearly and carefully. I'm not saying that Jesus ever stopped being fully God. One of the amazing things about reading a gospel, one of the reasons I'm excited to go through the Gospel of Mark, is that in the Gospels, what you see is Jesus perfectly revealing who God is. Right? Jesus is perfectly God. Jesus is everything God wants you to know about himself. Now, just sit on that for a second. God doesn't ever tell human beings everything there is to know about himself. Do you know that 80 billion years into eternity, there'll still be stuff you don't know about God? God is infinite. You are finite. What that means is you will never know everything there is to know about God. Ever. What is Jesus? Jesus is what God wants human beings to know about himself. And so God says, do you want to know me? Do you want to know me perfectly? Look at Jesus. That's who on the earth, Jesus is walking around saying, remember Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Jesus is everything God wants you to know about himself. But there's this other thing. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. Not only does Jesus show us perfectly who God is, Jesus shows us perfectly who we were meant to be. Isn't that amazing? And think about that, because, I mean, to a certain extent, is it truly amazing that Jesus as God walked on the water? Well, let's be honest, not really. Right? After you create the cosmos, walking on a reasonably small lake is not that impressive. But is it impressive that Jesus, as fully man, filled with the Holy Spirit, walked on the water, had authority over the waves and the wind? Yeah. Makes you wonder who we were meant to be, doesn't it? And who we will be again because of Jesus Christ. And so Mark is very clear that everything Jesus does in his earthly ministry, he does as a human being filled with the Holy Spirit. But then also, looking forward, we know that after Jesus died, he rose again. After he rose again, he ascended to the Father's right hand. And from the Father's right hand, he poured out on the church the Holy Spirit. We read about that. That's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that event also literally changed the world. We've been reading about that. If you're doing the RMM Bible reading thing, we've been reading through the book of Acts. I mean, that is one of the things you are supposed to be impressed with as you read through the book of Acts. As you read through the book of Acts, it almost feels like Acts was written by somebody who never met the apostles. Right? Because as we go through the Gospel of Mark, the apostles are not portrayed in a terribly positive light. They look like a rolling tire fire, right? Like they look like the Three Stooges movie. They're always getting it exactly wrong. They're never getting it right. They're always making catastrophic and comedic errors. And you think, if these are the people that are going to change the world, we are, above all people, most to be pitied. And then something happens to them in Acts chapter 2. And now all of a sudden, as you keep reading in Acts, don't they look like entirely different people? Peter was once intimidated by a little servant girl in the high priest's courtyard. By Acts chapter 4 and 5, he is facing down the Sanhedrin of Israel. Remember they couldn't heal that boy with epilepsy? Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, I mean, they're raising people from the dead. People are taking their handkerchiefs and their shadows, it says people were just trying to have Peter's shadow fall on them so that they could be healed. And you think, what in the world has happened to these people? They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that literally changes everything. And that is what God's people have been waiting for. Way back in the heart of the exile, in the dark of the dark, Ezekiel the prophet brought a promise from the Lord. And God said this, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the climactic promise in the Old Testament. And it's given in that exilic period that we talked about, that last scene in the life of Israel. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. He gave that prophecy in Babylon. He said, you know what's going to make all the difference for us? When God pours out the Spirit. Then we will be who God made us to be. Then we will do what God called us to do. And John points to Jesus and he says, this is that. This is the one who brings the Spirit of God into the realm of men. This is the one who will finally and fundamentally and forever save and change the world. And with that, in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist begins to fade off the screen. He has done his job. He has told you to come out of the world and to come to Jesus. He has told you that you are deceived and that you are on a path that leads to ruin. He has called you a sinner, but He has pointed you to the Savior. So come. Forsake this dying world and come. Come. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are eager to see Jesus. Lord, we are excited to begin this journey, to begin reading the Gospel of Mark. We want to see You as You would be revealed to us. We want to see ourselves and who we will be saved and sanctified and changed and one day glorified to be. We are eager to see these things, but in Your wisdom, Lord, You have asked us to see John first, to consider whether or not we need to spend some time in the desert reflecting, being unplugged from all the distractions, being unplugged from the constant deceptions of the world, to take stock, to come out, to untangle, so as to be free to make a new and saving allegiance with the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray that if there are people here today who are in the world and of the world, who think the world's thoughts after it, that Your Holy Spirit right now would do a work of conviction, that Your Holy Spirit right now would begin to cut and sever and cause to question, and that people in here would be helped by Your Holy Spirit to doubt their certainties and to wonder whether or not they really are in peril. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes, unstop their ears, and soften their hearts to receive, as we go through it, the saving Word of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.